Thank you for coming today. We're going to continue with our study of the ancient church. We've been looking at things the last couple weeks, not so much chronologically as thematically. We've been kind of taking a broad view of different aspects of Christianity in the first three centuries, the earliest years of the Christian church, or the churches of Jesus. And today, what we're going to look at is some topics that kind of are broadly connected by the idea of life and worship. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures, 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, to kind of give us a little bit of New Testament perspective. And then we're going to just kind of take another historical survey, as we've done with other topics in recent weeks, to kind of get an idea for, maybe a little bit better idea anyway, for what it would have been like to worship in the early church, to live in the early church. Certainly, it's not possible for us to put ourselves exactly in the place of people who lived so many years ago. A lot of things will never be the same, but it can be helpful and encouraging to know at least a little bit about what things were like for everyone. Frank is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get into our study.
Thank you so much, Father, for loving us and for being our Father who is with us 24 hours a day. We come to you, Father, when we have needs, but also, Father, let us thank you for each and every day, good and bad, that happens in our lives. Help us, Father, to take the lesson that we have this morning and see ourselves in what we study. Help us to take that and apply it to our lives each and every day. Thank you, Father, for Mark and for the talents and for the class that you lead for us today. Watch over those who are not here, Father, because of their sin. Guide them and be with them through their time of need. But with us through this day, thank you for Jesus. And through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you very much. 1 Timothy chapter 3, first scripture that we're going to take a look at. Just take a look at a couple verses out of this one. And then we're going to look at another one right away in 1 Peter 5. The concept of today's class is to kind of get a little bit of idea of life and worship in the early church. And some of the things that I think we get from the New Testament, not only do they help us to understand the early church, they also help us to kind of maybe rethink a little bit some things that we might not have thought about that much. Dot, would you mind reading for us 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15? Alrighty, he says this concept of how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, the interesting thing about this is, what's the immediate context of this passage? What's the earlier part of 1 Timothy 3 talk about? It's one of those passages that is... That's right. And you phrase that accurately. We call them the qualifications. They are the description of what overseers and deacons are supposed to do. And it's a well-known passage that we read obsessively whenever we're appointing new elders, and we ignore it the rest of the time. But the concept that I wanted you to notice here is that he puts those instructions, for example, into a context slightly different from what we often think of when we talk about overseers and servants in the church. He says, when I told you about what overseers are supposed to be like and what servants are supposed to be like, what was he getting at in doing that? Is it so that you have a smooth-running organization that very efficiently deals with everything that arises, or is it for something different? Well, he says, it's because you're God's household. That's why I'm telling you these things. That's why an overseer in the church ought to be someone who is gentle and not quarrelsome and not a lover of money, because it's God's household, and you wouldn't want someone like that in God's household. It's helping us to try to develop a perspective on worship and on doctrine, for that matter, that comes back to the fact that the church is God's household, or it's also often called the body of Christ. And there's a fundamental difference don't often think about in viewing the church the way that human nature tends to do it, as an institution or an organization, versus what he's saying here. He's saying, actually, think about it instead as God's household. God's, what's another word for household? Family, exactly. Think about it as the body of Christ. And therefore, when you think about, for one example, the kind of persons who are going to be overseers and servants in the church, this is the context in which you should consider it. You're not looking for people to run an organization. You're looking for people to fulfill certain responsibilities in God's family. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's another one that will give us a perspective on some of the similar topics and kind of expand on a little bit as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, picking up here in verse 1. And Peggy, could you read the first five verses? And then Norma, why don't you read the verses 5 to 7? And if you can't restrain yourself, if you want to keep going, we'll just wait around for you. Think about the perspective that this gives us on what a quote-unquote leader should be in the church. What kind of perspective does he give us on being a leader in the church? Because it's fundamentally different from what the world calls a leader. The world calls a leader someone with an iron will, someone who likes to take charge and tell people what to do. But the perspective that he provides us here is much different. It emphasizes two things that, at least in my experience, don't go very, very closely with most human leaders: responsibility and humility. You know, certainly the people who run my place of employment are not very responsible, and they're not very humble. Their basic skill, their two best skills, are being able to take credit for things that other people do and being able to blame their mistakes on other people. And they're not very humble about either one of them. And you see, what Peter's warning us about is that it's so easy for that to happen in the church as well. Human nature being what it is, we have a strong tendency to expect things of human leaders that then become self-fulfilling expectations. We expect our leaders to be in charge and to have vision and plans and do all this stuff. And then we get frustrated with them when they start to boss us around and tell us to do stuff that we didn't want to do. But the problem comes from our own expectations. Peter tells us that what we should expect from our leaders is that they take responsibility for things. As President Harry Truman used to say about responsibility, the buck stops here, right? That was the sign that President Truman used to have on his desk. And it was basically saying it didn't matter whether it was his fault or not. If there was a problem, he would take responsibility for it. And that's the attitude of a Christian leader, is that it's irrelevant whose fault a problem is. That a true leader of the gospel is someone who takes the responsibility. And then to be humble is also very important as well. And if you notice in the last part of that passage, Peter kind of expands this into a general perspective on leadership and relationships in general. Because he expands this to talking about not just the leaders themselves, but other younger men, older men, other people in the church. And he basically talks about a perspective on all of our relationships, whether they're leadership or any other kind of thing, that's based, again, on grace and based on humility. Because true Christian relationships and true Christian leadership should flow directly from the values of the cross. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated the world's problems with sin that no one else could solve. He would take that upon himself. He would take the burden of our sin on himself. And he did it humbly. He did it without complaining and without moaning about how unfair it was that he should have to do all those kind of things. And so this is the perspective that's good to have on Christian leadership. And it goes back again, if you want to connect it in with our famous passages in 1 Timothy 3, it's kind of the stereotype whenever we have those times in the history of a congregation when you're going to appoint some new leaders. We fixate and obsess over the little details of those so-called qualifications, but we forget to ask ourselves the bigger questions. Is this guy the kind of guy who's going to be real humble? Is this kind of the guy who's going to take real responsibility for doing the work himself and not just to tell other people what to do? This is the kind of perspective that we see in the very earliest churches, and it's the kind of perspective that we do well to emulate today. Moving on a little bit more general, Acts chapter 2, this passage will kind of bridge us from the little thematic scriptures into some of the historical topics that we were going to get into today. This is one you may be more familiar with. Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 42. This is a little description of the early church. Let's see. Bob, could you pick up here with verse 42, maybe read verse 42 through 45, and then Don, how about if you go with 46 and 47 for us?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles, miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common.
And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, if anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being served.
Okay, thanks very much. Now, there again, I've kind of picked a passage that comes after a famous passage. What's the famous passage just before what the brothers just read for us? Right. Repent and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a portrayal of the very earliest converts to Christianity after the speech that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And it kind of gives this picture of them, which is certainly in many ways it's idyllic. It's a lifestyle that's based on giving and growing and humility and graciousness. You'll notice how I split up all those words that started with G, just so that nobody confuses me with Ron Adams. You notice how it emphasizes a lot of these same things, that the lifestyle of a Christian is also meant to be based on these things. Once again, we tend to confuse, when we talk about the Christian lifestyle, we tend to confuse the outward things that someone does with the values and perspectives that Jesus actually calls for. It is understood in the gospel that we're going to goof up a lot of stuff. It's understood that you will make a lot of mistakes. It's understood that our church will make a lot of mistakes. And when we fixate on trying to examine one another's lives or our ministry as a church on the outward things, there's only two possible conclusions that you can come to. A few people are able to delude themselves into thinking that they're superior to everyone else, and they feel very prideful. Most people feel an overwhelming load of guilt and insecurity because they don't measure up to somebody else's standard. So the real Christian lifestyle, instead of worrying so much about the outward things, it's based on a life of grace and humility and responsibility. That's the real Christian lifestyle. It doesn't have so much to do with the things that you actually do. These brothers and sisters here, if you'll notice, some of the things that they do, we do too. Some of the things that they do, we don't tend to do as often as they do. you could spend a lot of time analyzing and scrutinizing and making speeches about, we need to be doing this in the church today and we need to be doing that in the church today. And it would really miss the point entirely. Because what it's talking about is more of a lifestyle that's based on grace and a lifestyle that's based on humility. And when we talk about our historical topics today, that's also a very good perspective to have. I was going to mention basically three little topics in our historical survey, kind of loosely tied together. Talk a little bit about worship assemblies in the early church. What was it like? If you were going to get together with the brothers and sisters on the first day of the week in AD 60 or AD 90, what would it have been like? Talk a little bit about organization and leaders in the early church. Talk a little bit about becoming a Christian in the early church, how they do it. And it's one of these things that when you start talking about the historical record, people tend to get themselves all tangled up. They tend to evaluate what people are saying based on whether or not it fits your preconceptions. Well, I will promise you, when we look at the historical record of the early church, I can promise you it will not meet your preconceptions. It certainly doesn't meet mine, and it doesn't meet anybody's, because history is messy. History just tells us what actually happened. Those people back in AD 70 and AD 90, they didn't sit around and think about, I wonder what the people at Northland Church in AD 2012 would want us to be doing. They didn't worry about that thing. In fact, they didn't really worry at all about correctness or mechanics. They worried about praise, spiritual understanding, and grace. And so, basically, I'm just going to tell you the things that we know from a lot of historical records that we have from the early church. Some of them, you'll probably say, aha, see, that proves that I'm right about that topic. Okay, well, God will give you grace for that. Some of them you may say, oh, well, I don't think you should tell people that because that might give them the wrong idea and then they'll go off and want to do this. Well, if it upsets you, I can suggest two possible courses of action. One is, if it really bugs you something I have to say, there's always one surefire way that you can relax yourself, is to remind yourself that several times a week I have conversations with wild animals. So how reliable of a source can I be anyway? If I say something that really bothers you, maybe I heard it from a squirrel or a duck or something like that. So just don't let it bother you that much. If that doesn't help, I know that there's like a little cottage industry in the church of people who come up with these little factoids. Yeah, they find little factoids in a book, they find a little factoid on the internet, and they say, no, look, see, I found this. That answers the question. This proves that my way that we think, that I think we should do the Lord's Supper, you see, it proves that it's right here, this little factoid I found. See, I found this little thing here about this Greek word, and it proves that I'm right about music in the church. See, right here, look at this. And we all have these little fantasies that we're going to find these little magic factoids. And nobody stops to question the fact that, you know, if it's a little too convenient, maybe it isn't true. Now, if you would like to study these kind of things with modern writers, I tend to read more of the things that they wrote hundreds and thousands of years ago. I can tell you the modern writers that will write books on this subject that don't have any agendas, and that all the information they give you will be perfectly flawless. If you want, you can write them down. I'll give you a complete list of all the modern writers I know who write about these subjects without any bias or agenda. Ready?
Zero.
Now, if you can't find any books by those guys, what I would suggest is maybe go back and read some of the things written by early Christians. They're not going to tell you what you thought they would tell you, and they're not going to tell you what you wanted to hear, but that's okay. Because one of the things that's healthy for us in Christian worship and Christian living is to be humble. That's more important than getting things right. And what you learn from the early church is not that, hey, they did everything just like we did it. That's great, isn't it? We're right and those other scumbag denominations are wrong. What you actually learn is they wrestled and battled with a lot of the same things that we do and some things that we didn't. And there's some things we think are real important that they didn't care about. But it's all okay. So I'm just going to tell you some things from the historical record and with a few scriptures thrown in there. And there are some overall lessons that I think we can gain. We tend to use the phrase, we tend to say that, for example, when this class ends, you know, an hour or two from now, we're going to go into the auditorium and we're going to have a worship service, right? That's what we always call it. Now, where is that in the scripture? Where does it say worship service in the scripture? Okay, that's your first thing. If it annoys you, just remember, I probably heard that from a squirrel or something, so don't let it bug you. There's no such thing as a worship service. What does it even mean anyway? It's an assembly. We're assembling together. There's an old word that's been used since the very earliest days of the church called ekklesia. If you write it in Greek, for those of you who enjoy such things, it looks like this. If you transliterate it into English, you'll see it's spelled either of a couple different ways. It means the assembly. It's also sometimes translated church. Sometimes it's just the word for church. It was a common everyday word that was used by the Greeks to refer to any assembly, any getting together in a public fashion. You will often hear people who have it's a very common misconception that it means the call out of the world. Now, it's a nice preacher's thing to use that point. It's a handy little kind of thing that you hear sometimes. But it's actually just a common everyday word that they used for political assemblies, for social assemblies, for assembling to do anything in public. And the point there is that the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, it's just a common everyday word. They didn't make up a special term for it. They didn't make up a special term for their worship assembly, and they didn't make up a special term for the church. They just called it the assembly. That's all that they called it. And we'll see that again when we look at some of the other terms that are used in the scriptures themselves. And there's kind of an overall point that a lot of times we overlook the simplicity of the earliest church, the informality, their emphasis on spiritual principles instead of mechanics or structure. And it, to some degree, it's something that we can really never reduplicate. They didn't labor under the burden that we have of all these years of tradition, all these years of argument, all these years of silly controversy. They didn't have that, so they were able simply to focus on those things. Eventually, they were able to enjoy what it was like to have a lot of pointless controversies and arguments too. So don't feel too jealous. They eventually got there too. But the thing that you notice is this informality. Now, the times and places of the early Christian assembly, the first day of the week, of course, was very special from the very beginning of the church. But a lot of times, we don't realize that was practiced a little differently in different parts of the world at that time. You see, to the ancient Jews, the first day of the week began at sundown on what we would call Saturday night. So the early Jewish congregations, such as the church in Jerusalem, that's when they had their main worship assembly, sundown Saturday night. The Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire would meet very early on what we would call Sunday morning. The reason they had to meet very early is because in the Roman Empire, Sunday was not a day off. In fact, there weren't any days off. There was no such thing as a weekend in the Roman Empire. They had a very small number of holidays, about a single-digit number of holidays in an entire year. You had to work every day. And so the early Christians had to get up early, meet very early on Sunday morning, and then often they would reassemble late again on Sunday evening, usually for a fellowship meal. And it's, again, it's worth thinking about just because it's a little different from the way that we do things, and it's good to know that. It's good to realize that sometimes people have had to do things a little bit differently than we did. The places, of course, were different too. They didn't have church buildings. Church buildings, in fact, did not come into play for a good couple of hundred years or more. There were some instances in the very early church of wealthy believers who would donate either their home or a wing of their home for use of the church. But that was a real luxury. Most of the time, the Christians just had to meet in public places. They had to find some place where people would tolerate them assembly. And in times of persecution, they'd have to find some place hidden. I'm sure you've read the famous stories of the Christians in Rome that had to go into the underground catacombs and meet sometimes because they didn't have any public place where they could meet without being persecuted. One of the things that we find is somewhat different in the early church is the emphasis on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was considered extremely important. Now, not as a ritual or the actual practice of it, not that it was crucial to observe it in a certain way, but the fact that it was viewed as very important by the early Christians to have this brief time to sit and think together about our shared relationship with grace, with God, that could only come through the grace of the cross. In the early Christian assemblies, the Lord's Supper was generally the last thing that they did. They usually did all the other things that they would do in a given time, which some were the same as what we do, some were different, And the very end, they would have the Lord's Supper. One of the big differences was that they would not let visitors or unbelievers be part of the Lord's Supper. If there were people visiting their worship assembly, they would politely say, we're going to partake what we call the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist was what it was often called. And this is really just for the believers here, because we're going to partake of the body and blood of our Lord. The early church also, most of the time, they excluded Christians who had been guilty of acting in a divisive or hostile fashion towards other Christians. Because to them, the supper was not a ritual. The supper was a very important reminder that we share a relationship with God by grace alone. And people who were acting in a divisive or disruptive fashion were asked, instead of partaking the supper, to go off someplace and pray about what they were doing, and to go off someplace and pray about the problems that they were having. Now, one of the things that happened is, because they would not allow guests to be part of the Lord's Supper, there are a lot of wild speculations amongst pagans as to what they did in there. A lot of times, what are they doing in there? They said they were going to partake of the body and the blood of their Lord. That sounds pretty weird to me. And what you'll find is, if you read the ancient Roman descriptions of Christianity, they accused the Christians of some pretty bizarre things, including cannibalism. You know, they thought the Christians were in there eating people, because they just thought it was really strange. You know, why would they not let us to be there if they weren't doing something really horrible in there? Just an interesting thing. There's also what you call, in the early church, an agape feast, which is something different. Sometimes people are a little confused, because it was common in when it was possible to have a worship assembly, finish it with the Lord's Supper, and then to have a fellowship meal if there was time to do so. Other times, what they would do is they would have the worship assembly early Sunday morning, finish with the Lord's Supper, go to work, come back in the evening and have a fellowship meal. Often called an agape feast, literally just a love feast. It just means a fellowship meal. Potluck, if you like. It's the same kind of thing. You actually read about one of those in Corinth that had kind of turned into a little bit of a problem, that people were not really sharing the way that they should have. Songs and singing, of course, were a very prominent part of early Christian worship. The early Christians wrote lots and lots and lots of hymns. And occasionally you even see one in the Bible. You know, this passage that we looked at back in 1 Timothy 3, if you go just beyond where we were reading, there's a portion of an early hymn there. If you look at verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then the last part of that verse, this is actually from an early hymn. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on the world, was taken up in glory. You'll be very relieved to know I don't know the tune, so I can't even attempt to sing it for you. Maybe Don will set that to music for us someday and do a much more melodic job than I could do anyway. There are actually a couple of other places in the New Testament where you see an excerpt from one of the early hymns. I'm sure that you know that in the very earliest years of the church, singing was a cappella. That's certainly historically true. Musical instruments were not used until some centuries later. On the other hand, nobody really knows why that is. There isn't anybody that you can find what we like to think of as the smoking gun. Aha! See, it says right there. They believed it was a sin to use the instruments. That's just the way that they did it. We don't really know whether it was considered a doctrinal practice. We don't know whether it was considered an expedient economic situation or simply a personal preference. We do know, it's a historical fact, they didn't use instruments for a good couple hundred years. You can make of that what you will. Congregational prayer and public scripture reading were a lot more of a part of early Christian assemblies than they tend to be today. They tended to read much longer passages of scripture, and I'm sure part of it was because the scripture had a newness to them that maybe it lacks for us. Certainly there was a time when not everyone had their own copy of the Bible the way we're blessed to do so. But the reading of scripture and praying together, not just having a prayer leader, but having Christians share in prayer time together, much bigger part of early assemblies than it is today. There again, you make of it what you will. They thought it was important. They thought that that was something more important than just having people stand up and talk all the time. Certainly preaching and teaching were also very important. Little bit of a difference in that the early church kind of had this distinction in their minds between an evangelist and a preacher and a teacher. But they really didn't make too much of it. They kind of viewed it as three different roles, and a lot of times people perform the same thing. The difference that we would find is that there weren't hardly any paid preachers in the early church. And the very few preachers who were paid for their work were not associated with an individual congregation. They were traveling preachers, such as Paul himself. You can read examples of sometimes when he would go someplace because they'd taken up a collection for him to pay his travel expenses and he was able to go to someplace. Having a paid preacher located with a particular congregation, kind of a luxury that didn't come into play until a good time later. And there again, just to kind of give you an idea of some of the similarities and differences. One of the ironies in studying all this, by the way, is that some of the very best information about these early Christian assemblies comes from a pagan source. In about AD 100, the Emperor Trajan decided to launch a careful investigation into Christianity. And he hired a very famous writer named Pliny. And if you know your classics, you know who Pliny is. Since I know most of you don't know your classics, I'll explain who he was. He's called Pliny the Younger. He had an uncle, Pliny the Elder, who was also a famous writer. Pliny the Elder was what we might call an investigative reporter. And he one time felt that it would be really neat if he could go as close as possible to an active volcano to write what it was like to be near a volcano exploding. So he went to Mount Vesuvius in Italy while it was erupting. And he got a very first hand of it. And in fact, he found out firsthand what it's like to be killed by a volcano. So he went a little bit too far with that journalistic zeal right there. His son, Pliny the Elder, was a much calmer man. Pliny the Elder was a very famous writer, wrote lots and lots of stuff that if you took anything remotely resembling a good classical education, you've read it, and that means I know most of you have it. But he's tried very hard to be objective. He interviewed a lot of Christians. It's very clear from his writing he hated Christianity. He thought it was just the dumbest thing that he'd ever seen. But he tried very hard to give an objective viewpoint. And he has some very interesting descriptions of the early assemblies because he's simply trying to give information to the emperor on what they do. Some of the things he says are kind of funny because he comments on their singing and he says, they always sang all these songs to Jesus as if he were some kind of God. It just kind of struck him as odd that they would actually believe that Jesus was some kind of God. Okay, moving on to what we would call organization or leadership in the early church. What we're going to find is, again, some similar dynamics. And we kind of made reference to the passages in Timothy and Titus, the famous passages that we are familiar with. But again, thinking of 1 Peter, the responsibility to humility, there's also a great passage in Matthew chapter 20. Remember when James and John wanted to be at Jesus' right hand? He said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. But if you want to be a leader, what do you got to do? You got to serve. It's an old conflict in leadership that the world has it one way, and it's very easy for us to adopt their mentality. Authority versus responsibility. Christian leadership is about responsibility. Christian leadership is about Harry Truman saying the buck stops here. I'm going to go ahead and take responsibility for dealing with this problem, whether it's my fault or not. We also, of course, we tend to make rather a point of it, and validly so, that when you look at the New Testament, we have what we sometimes call a plurality of leaders. You don't see any time in the New Testament where a congregation has one guy in charge. There's always several elders, several servants. And the thing that also goes with that, though, that we don't always notice is the informality. Because here again, when we look at these famous passages in Timothy and Titus and the description of elders and their ministries, it's just human nature. There's a strong tendency to make it a technical issue and to analyze the qualities and analyze the terms instead of trying to step back and gain a perspective. You probably know that we actually saw it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter talks there about elders. And he actually calls them three different things within two verses. In 1 Peter 5, the first two verses, he calls them elders. He says, I'm an elder. And then he says, to my fellow elders, you should serve as overseers. And then he says, make sure to shepherd the flock that's under your care. And those are three words that are used. And I have in your notes and outline the Greek words, which you can study on your own if you are so inclined. But here again, these are just plain, everyday words. The word elder is just presbyteros. It just means an old guy, an old coot like Frank Chappelle. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything special. It's assumed that if you're going to make someone an elder in the church, it's assumed that they have some of these other qualities, that they're respected and that they're experienced in taking care of people and so forth. But it wasn't a special term. Overseer, likewise, was just a common everyday term that was used in many other contexts. The Greek word for overseer is an episkopos. Later in the church at Rome, when they translated that into Latin, the word episkopos becomes bishop. That's where the concept of a bishop arises. Now see, there again, bishop is just the Latin word for overseer. Bishop is not a bad word. The problem with a bishop is when you turn it into an office, is when you turn it into a position of privilege and authority. There's not anything saying that we got two bald-headed bishops back there. That's perfectly okay. They got about as much hair as bishops on a chessboard do. But it's okay to call them that. It's if you make bishop or elder an office. Because it's not an office, it's just a function. It's a responsibility. It's an acceptance of responsibility. It's not a position of privilege or authority. And the same thing is true with what we unfortunately call a deacon. We tend to make that a special word, a technical term. But a deacon is simply a servant. We tend to translate it into English with this special word, but it just means servant. A diakonos just means a servant. When you read 1 Timothy 3, and it says deacons should be this, that, and the other, it actually doesn't say that. It just says servants should be this, that, and the other. It's, again, not a special office. It's an acceptance of responsibility. It's someone who says, okay, I am willing to accept a particular responsibility. I'm willing to accept the responsibility for keeping the church building clean, for taking care of the Lord's Supper, for whatever things that a servant might do. But again, the informality is just as important as the concept of plurality. You know, we're pretty good with the concept of plurality. We generally are very good about avoiding giving too much power or influence to one person. Sometimes it's hard for us to keep that informality and realize that we're not an institution, we're not an organization, we're family. And these people that have accepted these responsibilities, they need our encouragement and our support, not our idolatry and our worship. They don't need to do that. Now, that's something there again, you can learn from the example of the early church, because this is actually one of the earliest areas in which the early Christians started to move away from the scriptural pattern. Even by the end of the first century, it was already very common for churches to start putting one guy in charge. There's this term you'll read in history books called the monoepiscopacy. It just means the one bishop system. They got a little bit tired of having this plurality of elders that every time there was a problem, they would have to talk about it together and work on it together. They wanted a strong man in charge. And that actually affected a lot of other things, because once you start giving a lot of authority to one person, what happens to a lot of other stuff that you do in the church? It tends to be that person's point of view, doesn't it? It tends to be that person's ideas, as opposed to something that everybody tries humbly to understand things together. Evangelists, preachers, and teachers in the early church, we kind of talked about them in terms of their role in the worship. Women's ministry in the early church is another area where, if you're going to read the actual record, I can assure you, you're not going to find what you wanted to find. You're not going to find any extreme statement of putting the women in their place and making them be silent and all that. And you're not going to find any place where the church was radical and what made a big point out of women's lib either. You're not going to find either one. What you will find is some things that we can learn from. Now, in the early church, to the absolute best of everyone's knowledge, there were never any women elders. There were many women, however, who served in what is really this role here, a servant, a deacon, at least in a role that's very equivalent to it. It's a little bit ambiguous because of the very informality of the term servant. You might be familiar with this scripture, Romans 16, verse 1. It talks about a woman named Phoebe. How does it describe her?
Deaconess.
Well, it actually doesn't say deaconess, because that's not a special word. It says she is a servant of the church at Sancrea, and the word is deacon. Now, it's an informal word, so if you don't want to take that as an indication that she had a special responsibility, you can do that, because it really is ambiguous. But you can also read in a lot of the other historical records of how women were given special responsibilities, which they accepted as servants, which are really exactly the same kind of thing that we give to our deacons. Now, there again, we don't have to do it that way. Don't get upset. Just tell yourself, he probably heard it from some squirrel. It's just the historical record, and it's okay. You see, I'm an anarchist, so I don't really make a big deal out of human leadership to begin with. My relationship with our congregational leaders, a large part of it consists of me making jokes about them. So if any of you women out there have an ambition to be an elder or a minister someday, tell me all about it, and I'll be glad to make fun of you too. I won't mind at all. It'd be fine. After all, you're unlikely ever to be appointed by the church as an official elder, so why should you miss out on at least one aspect of the Northland leadership experience? Now, departure from the New Testament patterns, this is one of the very first areas, again, where the church strayed from it. Late in the first century, it became very common to appoint one bishop, which is what they started to call it. And again, the word bishop is not a bad word. It's a problem because they gave this guy an office instead of a responsibility, and they gave him authority. And this actually had a lot of effect on our last little historical topic, becoming a Christian. Because this, as I'm sure you know, through the first century, the early church practice, you know, we see it in the scriptures, right? Repent and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven. Paul goes someplace, and those who believed his message were baptized. And in the early church, baptism was practiced very similarly to what we do. There were some differences. The early church felt it was very important to use what they called live water. You know, they went out in rivers and streams and ponds. They felt it was very important to do that. The practice of having what we call a baptistry didn't come into effect until quite a bit later. There were, however, fairly early on, there were what I guess we would call, for lack of a better word, special cases. You know, the early church recognized there are times when taking someone down to the river and dunking them all the way under may not be expedient or wise for health reasons. There's an interesting Christian writing called the Didache. It's in last week's notes. I didn't get time to talk about it in class. It's from about 100 AD. It's a little worship manual, and it's written by humans. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, so some things in it are right, some are wrong. But it's interesting in any case, because it lists the exceptions that were recognized as of about AD 100 to baptism by immersion. If someone was very elderly, or if someone was very ill, or if you met someone out in the desert, what they would do is they would try to get at least a jug full of water, and they would just keep pouring you over it and over and pouring it over you again and again and again and again and again until they felt like they'd done it enough, I guess. Now, later, that, of course, evolved into different practices. But it's interesting to know that there were these things that they were concerned about. But, you know, there's a more important point for us to think about, too. We tend to use, again, the word baptism the way that we use deacon or elder or church as like a technical term. But you see, the word baptism just means to immerse. Peter didn't really say, repent and be baptized into Christ. He said, repent and be immersed into Christ. Now, of course, we want to make sure. It refers to immersion in water. We do it right. Okay, that's fine. I'm not that big of an anarchist that I'm going to rebel against that. That's fine. My point is a little different. Being immersed into Christ is more than being immersed in a pool of water, isn't it? When Paul wrote in Romans 6 that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death, he didn't say you were baptized into Christ. He said when you were immersed into Christ, you were immersed in his death. There's a difference there, isn't there? If you understand that concept of being immersed in Christ, that's why it was considered important to immerse them in water and have that full submergence in water, because you were being immersed in Jesus. And see, there's a place where, certainly, those verses are great to go and do battle with Catholics and Lutherans and other scum out there. But they're more important for us to remind ourselves, baptism's not a ritual. It's not important to get the mechanics right. It's important to help someone understand you're immersing yourself in Jesus. Jesus is now your life. Jesus' grace is going to flow over you. You are now going to live not by mechanics, but by Jesus' value. Because see, when we teach baptism as you got to do it right, and here's the way that we practice it because we have people who've studied it out more effectively than the other people who studied it out wrong in those other churches, you're encouraging people after they get baptized to approach everything that way. But if you approach it as, we're going to immerse you into Christ, we're going to dunk you all the way under that water because you're going to be immersed in His grace, because you need that grace. You need that grace to flood over you. You need that grace to flow through your entire life and body. And you need that grace to flow over into your attitude and everything that you do. Then it gives you a little different perspective on the way you're going to worship and serve Jesus afterwards. So that's why I make such a point of it. Again, the simplicity, the lack of formality, the lack of technical terms. You know, we actually, if you want to evaluate the way we do things against the way that the early church did things, we're fine. You know, we're actually doing great. But it doesn't matter because we're not saved by getting things right. We're saved by the grace of Jesus. So it's more important to get the perspective and the values. Now, a little historical survey to finish up. One thing that started happening in the early 2nd century, and it goes right along with the changes in the church organization, you started having a lot of pre-baptismal teaching. As you see in the scriptures, what was required in the early days for someone to be baptized in Christ? I believe in Jesus. No problem. You ready to be immersed into His death? You got it. As the church began to view itself more of an institution than a family, they started putting more emphasis on believing the things that you're supposed to believe. And what you find in the 2nd century, you started to have what some denominations today call the catechism, where you're supposed to learn the things, the correct beliefs about everything. And this process in the 2nd and 3rd centuries became very extreme. Through the 2nd and 3rd centuries, as the church hierarchy began to harden, and as church leaders began to be more powerful and exercise a lot of power through an office instead of responsibility through a relationship, you find that there were some extremely extensive lists of things that you had to study and agree to and formally say that I agree with this, I agree with that, I'm going to do it exactly the way that the bishop says I'm going to do it before they would ever consider baptizing you. And this, in fact, see, today we worry about infant baptism. That was not the problem in the early church. They went to the other extreme. Because by the 4th century, that perfectionism, that emphasis on getting it right was so extreme that they delayed your baptism until the last possible minute. They would try to wait until you were near death before baptizing you because they thought that God would not accept your baptism unless you just knew everything and you got your life straight and you were zealous in doing all those things. You know what? There's people who struggle with that today. There's been people here in this congregation in the past that really placed a lot of extraneous burdens on people wanting to come to Christ. That placed a lot of unreasonable expectations. Okay, you want to be baptized. You're willing to do this. You agree to do that. You agree with this teaching that we got. Well, see, you're saved by the blood of Christ and the grace. And for example, Emperor Constantine, one of the famous Christians, he was baptized literally as he was dying. And his example then was very powerful. And so the changes in the form of baptism kind of went along with that because when they started baptizing people when they were dying, a lot of times they couldn't get them out to a river to baptize them or even to a big pool of water, so they started sprinkling them and pouring and so forth. As an overall perspective on church practices, instead of worrying so much about the details, which I think are interesting, and I hope you learn a little bit about something, because what you see is that it's more important to look at the perspective, the humility, the informality, the simplicity. The leaders of the church are men and women who have accepted responsibilities that are very burdensome. They don't need to be given power and authority. They need to be given love and appreciation and respect. The things that we do as a church are not rituals or mechanics that we need to fuss with each other about getting them right. They're reminders of the blood of Christ. They're reminders that we're saved by grace. They're reminders that we need to live every moment of our life in a deep humility before God, realizing that we can never get it right, and showing a little bit of that humility and grace to other people too. Little trivia, movie trivia. And now this won't interest those of you who go to movies only to see explosions and car crashes, but to those of you who appreciate art for art's sake and look at the credits at the end of a movie, do you know what a best boy is? Is it a child who brings refreshments for the actors? Is it a foreman or a chief assistant of an electrical or rigging crew? Is it a specialist in producing incidental sound effects? Is it someone who keeps the filming schedule for the director? Or is it someone who watches to make sure the details match when they have to do multiple takes? You know, if you ever watch the credits at the end of a movie, there's some really weird looking things on there. They have what they call a Foley artist, which doesn't make any sense at all. Foley artist is actually C. He's a specialist in producing incidental side effects. It's named after this guy named Foley about 100 years ago who was a master at creating all kind of funny noises and sound effects. So they still call it a Foley artist. You'll see what they call a key grip. Now that's not someone who watches all the key rings of all the actors when they're out on there on stage. The key grip is part of the technical crew. The key grip is the head of the rigging crew. There's also what they call a gaffer. That's not an old guy who sits around and shoots the breeze with everybody. That's the chief of the electrical division. The gaffer and the key grip each have their own best boy. The best boy is the foreman or their chief assistant of the electrical or the rigging crew. It's an ancient term that predates motion pictures by many years. It goes back to old practice in Great Britain, where master craftsmen who trained apprentices would appoint one as their best boy, who would be the one that they would trust to put in charge of the shop if they couldn't be there for a while. And it was adopted into motion pictures to where the point where now it's still used. There are 60-year-old women who are listed as best boy in the credits of a motion picture. And kind of the point is that every area of life tends to make up jargon and terms that don't really make sense. I could have given you a question about obscure chess terminology or something like that, but I thought I'd pick something that at least you can kind of relate to. Every area does it. Math is really bad about this. Math is terrible about it. I'm all the time reading stuff in math books. It's just ridiculous how complicated they make it. I read a statement in a math book that said, the field of real numbers under the operation of addition can be considered as an abelian group. Do you know what that means? It means this. All that blather just means A plus B equals B plus A. That's all it means. It means 3 plus 4 equals 4 plus 3. That's all that blather about abelian groups and fields under the real numbers, that's all it means. Everybody does that. As a church, we have a strong tendency to do that. We have a strong tendency to make things technical and complicated and ritualized. And you know what? It's okay. God's going to forgive us for it because that's what He likes to do. It's just something that if we can learn a little bit of it, then we can make our worship and our life together more gracious, more harmonious, and in some ways, more powerful too. A lot of reasons to do that. Thank you for your attention. I went over today, and I'm sorry. We'll see you next week.